Well, this morning we continue in our series of the book of Romans, and specifically we're studying verses 18 through 32, really, of chapter 1, as Paul begins his sort of long-form explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the outset of his stated purpose for writing to the church at Rome, namely to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome, in order that they might be established or strengthened, is the idea in establishment, sterizo, that they might be matured and strong in their faith, and that he might see some spiritual fruit, he says, or maturity in their lives. And he was also, church, desirous to see the fruit of conversions. We talked about this, that fruit can mean different things in different contexts in the scriptures relative to spiritual matters. Sometimes it's used to speak of conversions, and this was certainly part of what Paul was talking about when he said he wanted to obtain some fruit from among them, that those who were lost and who did not know God through his Son might come to faith in him and be saved through the message of the gospel that he preached and that he's writing down here in Romans for them and for us to read. Now, it's notable, family, that he's emphasized in approaching this section that we're currently studying, that he is unashamed of the message of the gospel. You remember this. For I am unashamed of the gospel, he says in verse 16. He's unashamed of the message of the gospel. And specifically, he's unashamed, he says, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That is, the truth of this message proclaimed by the servants of the Lord, the people of God, and in the hand of God, applied to the heart of sinners and coupled with the faith of the hearer, saves people from their sins. It makes them righteous in his sight. It gives them new life and makes them new creatures. These are all descriptors of those who are saved by faith in Jesus that are recorded in the scriptures. And Paul's lack of shame and even his eagerness, as he puts it, to preach the message is notable because it begins with a message, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks or few weeks, it begins with a message that very few people, certainly in our day, want to hear. It begins with a set of truths that people in our day especially, but probably this has been true throughout history, that people just don't want to hear. It begins with a truth that many, even those in the church and those who profess faith in Christ, rarely speak of, and maybe even more are afraid to mention. And that is the doctrine, the truth, the reality that makes the realities of the gospel an absolute necessity. God has made a way to salvation. He has made a way for people to have a relationship with him. He has made a way for us to escape an eternity in hell apart from him under his righteous judgment and wrath. And he has done this because it is needful. It's necessary. Think about this, church. He didn't send his own perfect and holy Son to die, to be crucified, because he thought it might be helpful, or because it seemed like it would be a nice thing to do. He did it because it had to be done. He did it because had he not done it, all of mankind would have been lost for eternity, including you and I, church. All of us would rightly suffer eternal judgment apart from him because of our sin. And this reality is unappealing to people. It's unappealing to people. It offends people. And as the church in the West has, to our shame, increasingly become a place where people come primarily to be entertained and to feel good, the truths that challenge our views of ourselves as good and worthy and honorable are set aside. We don't want to talk about those things that don't affirm our honorableness and our happiness and how we should be encouraged and delighted. Those aren't bad things necessarily. But certainly we don't want to talk about those things that contradict those things, those truths that contradict that. The truths that humble us, that tear down our egos and our pride in revealing to us the realities of who we are apart from Christ, of who those who we love are without Him, and that tell us how seriously God takes sin and how He deals with it, these truths get set aside. They become inconvenient and annoying and are viewed as unproductive and, frankly, are viewed as unenlightened and unhelpful to people. We and our churches, by extension, family, become fearful of offending people. And these truths offend. And so they are either watered down or ignored altogether. And I'm speaking in generalities, but this is true broadly speaking. Or perhaps more seriously, we simply don't believe that the problem with people, that the problems that we see in all of the chaos and wickedness and horror in the world is in fact what the scriptures say the problem is. Namely, sin in the hearts of men. Sin in the world, in the hearts of people. And Paul says he is unashamed of the gospel. He is unashamed of all of the truths of the gospel message. And the beginning of the gospel message is the truth that we need the gospel and that without it we are doomed because of our sin. That's the start of the gospel. You'll recall last week I quoted Robert Haldane, who said, "The declaration of the wrath of God is a fit preparation for the announcement of grace." It's the preparation for the proclamation of grace, that we're all under the wrath of God. Haldane says, not only because wrath necessarily precedes grace in the order of nature, but because to dispose men to resort to grace, they must be affected with the dread of wrath and a sense of their danger. Men don't seek grace when they don't feel like they need it. And what we learn from the scriptures is we need it because we are under the wrath of God. So let's read from our text, church, as we begin. Romans chapter 1. And this morning we're going to read the entirety of this section. We've been taking this sort of in two or three bursts. But I'd like to read the entirety of the section in verses 18 through 32 so that you have a sense of the flow of Paul's thought. And then we'll come back and focus on verse 21. We're just going to tackle one verse this morning in verse 21. So turn, if you haven't already, to Romans 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, this is not a particularly pretty picture, church. But Paul is showing here a progression. He's showing a progression, both of the sinfulness of man and how the wickedness that is in his heart unfolds in his behavior progressively. And then how the wrath of God is revealed against that sin and the progressive effects of that wrath upon man and in man's behavior. And when I speak of man here, I mean, of course, in the individual lives of various human beings, but more broadly, collectively, how collectively they carry this out into the larger society and culture. Now, in order to show this progression, I'm going to do a kind of light review of verses 18 through 20. We're going to be working through this text as sort of a progression, but to show the progression, at least as far as we've tackled it up to today, I'm going to do a kind of light review of verses 18 through 20, as verse 21 and on are simply a continuation or progression of thought and principle from the previous three verses. So if you would, I'd ask you to sort of follow along in your Bible in verses 18 through 20 as I highlight some of the main ideas from them as we work our way into verse 21 this morning. And you remember from verse 18, we've come to understand that God's disposition toward what Paul calls all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, God's disposition toward that is wrath, which we talked about as a settled righteous indignation, a settled righteous indignation that is continually being revealed. That is to say, his wrath, this burning umbrage and resentment towards sin, is being revealed. It is being shown as God both allows the natural consequences of the violations of his moral laws and standards to occur in people's lives. It's part of the wrath of God. And also in the ways that he directly intervenes and pours out judgment on those who sin and who are in rebellion against him. And this direct intervention, church, is not always what you would imagine. This direct wrath, this pouring out of wrath, we can't determine, by the way, what's a natural consequence most of the time versus what when God is directly intervening. But we know from this text that it's all the wrath of God being revealed. What I would say is that God's direct intervention is not always what you would imagine, as I think we tend to think of the spectacular. When we think of God's direct judgment, we think of, you know, God closing the sea on Pharaoh or, you know, causing Ananias and Sapphira to fall dead in the church in Acts 5. These are the kinds of, you know, spectacular things that we think of, I think, most of the time when we think of the wrath of God. And yet we'll see in a few weeks that this is not always what the judgment of God looks like. As a matter of fact, the wrath of God is being revealed in the world against sin, but it is being revealed in a much more subtle way most of the time, a much more understated way. Just to give you a hint or a preview, when God says again, or when Paul writes again and again, that God turns them over, this is a part of the direct wrath of God against sin. Subtle, it's understated, but it does not make the effects of that wrath any less devastating in its consequences. We'll see this in the coming weeks. That said, man is ungodly, and this ungodliness relates to man's broken relationship with and orientation toward God. Remember when he says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That ungodliness is speaking to a broken orientation, a broken relationship in terms of how God or how man is oriented toward the Lord. And because man is not right in his disposition an attitude toward God, he acts unrighteously. These things are connected. He commits sins of omission. That is, he neglects to do what he should do, both in his behavior toward God and toward people. And he actively commits wicked deeds and does that which flies in the face of God and defies God's commands and what he has said is good and holy and right. So that we have in ungodliness, here in verse 18, the sinful heart orientation and attitude of man. And then in unrighteousness, we have the resulting wicked behavior. Now, we'll begin to see more of this ungodliness and unrighteousness on display in our text this morning. But in verses 18 through 20, we see, or saw, that the most fundamental manifestation of ungodliness, the most basic or where it starts, the most fundamental manifestation of this broken orientation toward God is the unrighteous suppression of truth. The unrighteous suppression of truth. And specifically, that man suppresses the truth. Not about the gospel, by the way, per se, although he does that. But in this context, Paul is addressing the Gentiles who had no or very little exposure to the truths of the Old Testament scriptures or to anything substantive theologically that might lead them to repentance and faith in the Messiah. Rather, they suppress the truth at a more fundamental level. Man does. We suppress the truth about God that all men have, no matter where they're from or who they are, or what their economic status, or what country they live in, whatever. No matter who they are, how much exposure they've had to the Bible or matters of religion, they suppress the truth that all men have as they are truths that God himself has made known, Paul says, to all men. Both within them, Paul writes in verse 19, and outside of them in the wonders of creation. And specifically, we see in verse 20 that there are two things about God that he has made evident to everyone about himself, every human being. That is, there are two things that are obvious. He says they're evident. They are obvious or apparent. They're plain. They are readily comprehensible to mankind. And they are so very comprehensible as to render man's suppression of the truth of these things inexcusable. Inexcusable. That man would be disoriented and rebellious against God in light of what God has told every man is inexcusable. Paul says that from the creation, it's his way of saying from the moment that human beings' feet hit the ground, from the moment of creation, that is from the very beginning, human beings could readily understand the invisible attributes of God, he says. The invisible attributes of God. First, the attribute of God's eternal power. That is his limitless, everlasting, infinite power. People inherently understand this. And second, his divine nature or his divinity, which of course would be the logical conclusion concerning any being with limitless, infinite power, that he's God. He is God, and that he is the ruler and maker of all things. God has made himself known, his existence, his divinity, and infinite power. These realities are obvious. They are evident and have been made known within the very makeup. Paul says he's made it evident within them. In the makeup of people, they understand this inherently as beings made in his image. And these truths are evident outside of man through the wonders of creation. Charles Hodge, got to go ahead a couple of slides here. Charles Hodge says, oops, the apostle, having shown in verse 19 that the knowledge of God was revealed to men, has no hesitation in saying that the heathen knew God. And by heathen, he means all of the irreligious pagan peoples of the world, the non-Jews, who had no exposure necessarily to God or to the scriptures. So he says that the knowledge of God was revealed to men. He has Paul has no hesitation in saying that the heathen knew God, which does not mean merely that they had the opportunity of knowing him, but that in the constitution of their own nature and in the works of creation, they actually possessed an intelligible revelation of the divine existence and perfections. People inherently know, church, as beings made in the image of God, that God is there, that he is supremely powerful, and that he is therefore God. People know this. The scriptures tell us this. And this to the extent that Paul says that they are without excuse. He says they're without excuse. Now in verse 21, Paul tells us what the response of human beings should be based on what God has revealed about himself to all people. And he does this by telling us what they do not do. Did you follow that? Paul tells us what the response of human beings should be based on what God has revealed about himself to every person. And he does this by telling us what they do not do. Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now here in this verse, we see the ungodliness of verse 18. Remember ungodliness, the disoriented attitude toward God. And we see here in this verse the ungodliness of verse 18, a wicked disposition or attitude toward God manifested in unrighteousness. And the unrighteous behavior here is an inexcusable sin of omission in two parts. An inexcusable sin of omission in two parts. He notes here that even though they knew him, even though they understand in their very beings the reality that he exists, that he is eternally powerful, that he is the divine, that he is the God of the universe and the maker of all things, they did not honor him as God. The first sin of omission, they did not honor him as God. Here is ungodliness, the wrong disposition toward God. They did not honor him as God. Here it is again, family, the suppression of truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They don't honor him. That is to say, they do not consider him honorable and glorious. They do not make much of him. And they do not worship him as the living God and as their creator. And this is remarkable, as I mentioned, in that we learn here, sort of conversely, or the other side of the coin, we learn here, family, that the only appropriate response to the general knowledge of God that he has placed within us about himself, the only appropriate response is worship. I'm not talking about Jesus even. I'm not talking about the gospel and saving faith in him or being made righteous through him. I'm talking about, and Paul is talking about, the general knowledge that everyone has. There's a God. He made me. He made the creation. He must be limitlessly powerful. The only response that's appropriate to that is to worship him. This is what Paul is saying. They do not honor him. The only response is to honor him. At the very minimum, whether you can approach him or not, the only response is, oh, I'm nothing. You are God. I honor you and I worship you. They didn't honor him. Irrespective for now of their knowledge of Jesus and a faith in him that would save them from their sins, we learn from verse 21 of Romans 1 that it is an inexcusable sin that they do not make much of God simply because he exists and is divine and is eternally powerful. This is a sin of omission that brings the condemnation of God on man. And make no mistake, family, make no mistake about this. And it doesn't make us less compassionate toward people, but they do it willfully. They do it willfully. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Their ungodliness, verse 18, that is their refusal to be properly oriented toward God, to worship Him, to recognize His greatness, to bow before Him in submission to Him, brings His wrath. And there's a second sin of omission here. Notice, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They didn't honor Him, and they don't give Him thanks. Not only would the correct response to be to worship God for His divinity and power, but thankfulness is warranted. Thankfulness is warranted. They should be thankful. Thankful for everything good that they receive, because they receive it from His hands, because He made everything. It's logical. If I honored Him as a God who is divine and who made me and made all things, then everything that's good that I receive comes from Him, and the only appropriate response is thanks. Thankfulness for their existence. Thankfulness for life and family, for food, for sunshine and rain, and all of the blessings of this life, and friendship and laughter and work and shelter and every good thing. And yet Paul says, for even though they knew Him, even though they knew Him, they didn't honor Him or give thanks. And this is inexcusable. God is righteous, church. And this is the point of this in some ways, in a broad sense. God is righteous in His wrath against people, against mankind. He's righteous in His wrath against mankind. Now, I've noted sins of omission. These two sins of omission. They don't honor Him. They don't give thanks. But is there any wickedness at the outset here? We're not into the specifics yet. Is there any wickedness at the outset that they actively perpetrate? Not things that they leave out doing, but things that they go and do. And the answer here in verse 21 is, of course, yes. Yes, there are sins that they do. Paul writes here, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here is the inevitable result, church, of people who reject God and the result of it. Here is the inevitable result of people who reject God and the result of it. It isn't enough that they don't honor Him. It isn't enough that they don't give thanks to Him. But they begin speculating about Him in their wickedness. Hodge notes that the idea of futility here, when he says they became futile in their speculations, the idea of futility here is vanity, which he notes in Scripture, and this is true, is used to describe both foolishness and wickedness. That's the idea in vanity. Foolishness and wickedness. They wickedly and foolishly speculate concerning God and who He is and what He's like and what He requires. They create their own explanations for the creation, which we talked about last week a bit, and how it came to be. And that's not a small thing or a random thing that I've noted, church, because the issue of creation is all throughout verses 18 through 32. All throughout it. They speculate foolishly and wickedly about God, about the creation, about man's purpose and responsibility or lack thereof to God. And we see this today, church. We see this today, and frankly, we take it lightly. Every imaginable blasphemy and perversion concerning God and who He is uttered and embraced. Beyond disregarding Him altogether, they question His existence. They dare to question that He exists. They question His goodness when bad things happen. They scoff at and mock those who believe in the God of the Bible. They make a God of the creation and of science. And chalk up the wonders of God's eternal power and creativity in the majesty of the creation to mere chance or accident. and to the cruel insanities of evolutionary theory and what we call science. This is blasphemy, church. It's part of the suppression of the truth about God, that He is there and that He is infinitely powerful and the maker of everything. They do not honor Him or give thanks, to be sure, but they go on to speculate and create their own religions, their own gods, their own empty philosophies that do not lead to God or to His truth, but that actually create more foolishness and more wickedness. We'll talk about this in a moment, but the moment you leave God, church, logically, you don't have to be religious to figure this out, you leave any anchor or root for any moral objectivity about what's right and wrong. So when you leave God, you can do anything you want. You make your own rules. Suppressing the truth about God's existence leads to more wickedness. That's not even emphasized enough. More and more and more and more and more wickedness. They become futile, Paul says. Or as futility is defined, they become incapable of producing any useful result or pointless. This is how futility is defined. They become futile in their speculations, useless in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. John MacArthur writes this, and I love the way he says this. To reject God is to reject the greatest reality in the universe. Do you understand? God is the reality. To reject Him is to reject the greatest reality in the universe, the reality which gives the only true meaning, purpose, and understanding to everything else. Refusing to recognize God and to have His truth guide their minds, sinful men are doomed to futile quests for wisdom through human speculations that lead only to falsehood and therefore to still greater unbelief and wickedness. The term speculation embraces all man's godless reasonings. In their godless reasoning, they become utterly incapable of producing anything useful. And Paul finishes the verse by noting the result. Their foolish heart is darkened. And here is further progression, church. This just gets worse and worse. Here is further progression. As mankind removes God, does not acknowledge Him. We talked about the ways that we see this in our culture. You can't pray in public places. You can't talk about religion. You can't talk about God. It's offensive. He can't be in any public discourse. Everybody gets to believe whatever they want to believe. It's cool. As mankind removes God, doesn't acknowledge Him, doesn't honor Him or give thanks to Him, as mankind suppresses the truth, watch the progression, as mankind suppresses the truth about God that He has made evident and plainly comprehensible and devises His own philosophies on the divine, on purpose for people, on truth, the result is that they become darkened, the scriptures say, in their hearts. The idea here is that they lose the ability to discern or understand wisdom and God's truth. You can see this, right? You see people doing things that are totally insane, and they can't see it. They lose the ability to discern or understand wisdom or God's truth, and this only makes sense and is logical. Follow me here. God is the ultimate reality. And He is truth and life and light. He calls Himself those things. He is truth and life and light. To reject Him is to walk away from truth. And to walk away from light and life and into futile speculations and falsehood and darkness and death. The opposites of what He is. It only makes sense. Here is truth and light and life, and I'm going that way into darkness and falsehood and death. They reject and despise the source of all good. Now I say they all throughout. We, family, without Jesus. All of us. Reject and despise the source of all good, of all truth, of life itself. And they become, as a result, insensate to truth, to wisdom, to that which brings life. They also leave, as I mentioned, any moorings for objective truth and morality, as this too lies with and is rooted in God. When you no longer are anchored to the one who determines what is right and wrong, you are left to make up the rules for yourself. And as occurred in the time of Noah before the flood, the scriptures tell us everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is relativism writ large. The entire society. Everybody does what they think is okay. Coined in the famous phrase of our day, your truth and my truth. That is the greatest falsehood there is. You don't get a truth. God is truth. He says what is true. When you leave him, you go into every kind of falsehood and wickedness. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes of this exact progression in the rejection of God and the sin and death that is the inevitable result. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk," which is who Paul's addressing here in this section. Now look at this, some familiar terms, family, "in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over," here's the result, "unrighteousness, to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness," he says. Notice the same progression in the same language, "in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, and excluded from the life of God," which is another way of saying they are in death because of their ignorance and their hardness of heart. Because of their ungodliness, this disposition toward God. "I don't want you. I don't like you. You don't get to tell me what to do." In their foolishness and wickedness and hardness of heart, they become incapable of perceiving or understanding wisdom and truth. They are darkened, here in Ephesians 4, in their understanding. And they are excluded from the life of God. And the inevitable result, as I just noted, in having become unmoored from any objective truth on what is right and wrong and from any sense of responsibility to God, is a greedy. Do you notice that? Greedy is a slimy word. They're greedy in their participation for every kind of impurity. They don't just do it. They're hungry for it, man. Give me more and more and more. This is our world. Look at pop culture. You'll see this. Paul speaks of it in another text, and I can't remember where, as the things that should not even be spoken of, they participate in. They do with greediness those things that should not even be mentioned. This is precisely what Romans is describing, church, and it is precisely what we see in our world today. The problem with the world, family, and I say this with compassion, I mean it, and we as God's people should hold this in our hearts, in this way, with a softness, even as it should make us righteously indignant, and does. The problem with the world is not economic. It's not political. Those are symptoms. It's not your background, family, or the bad things that have happened to you or to others. All of us have a story about the horror, about horrible things that have happened to us. All of us. It's not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is sin in us and in men. And it begins with the suppression of the truth about God that is evident to all, and a lack of worshiping Him and giving thanks to Him as He rightly deserves. That's the problem. We reject the one who is truth and light and life. You reject Him and you get wickedness and horror and death and falsehood and every impurity imaginable. Rejection of God leads to godless speculation, Paul says here, about all of the things that matter. All of the things, family, that every person, when they're laying in bed at night alone, whether they will admit it or not, are thinking about. Why am I here? Why does any of this matter? Man speculates on these things, though God has told us everything we need. He's given us the answers to all of these things. And yet man in his godlessness and his ungodliness and his unrighteousness speculates about all of these things and becomes useless, pointless in his philosophies, and as a result, increasingly wicked in his behavior as he becomes completely incapable of seeing truth or recognizing his own peril. They don't even recognize the wrath of God that they're under and the peril that they're under from an eternal perspective in their darkness of heart, in their insensate lack of understanding because of their sin. This is the reality concerning people, church, concerning us without Jesus. In some people, it looks really mild, right? She's a nice girl. He's a good guy. We say these things. But these things are true of every person without Jesus. Because even if it's just to disregard God and not pay any attention to Him, it's an inexcusable sin. That's what this is telling us, church, this text. It's inexcusable to just not acknowledge God, you see, and do good stuff in the world. It's great that you're doing good stuff, but you've already committed the fatal error by disregarding God. You see, I don't know, religion, that's cool. I like people who go to church and everything. I got nothing against that. It's not enough. It's not enough. And this is rough, but it's not hopeless. It's rough, but it's not hopeless. It's going to get rougher, but it's not hopeless. This reality is why God gave us His Son, church. This is why He gave us His Son. This is why the gospel is needed, because this is the condition of every person. These truths bring clarity to the realities of our world. Sometimes they're a little bit of cold comfort, meaning it doesn't always make us feel better to see horrors in the world and know why. But we do know why. God tells us why the terrible things in the world happen. These truths bring clarity to the realities of the world, and these truths should drive us, church. They should drive us, if nothing else, looking at sort of this heavy text about people and about the reality of people and about the realities of God's wrath. These truths, as God's people, should drive us to thankfulness and to honor or worship the living God. To be thankful to Him for tolerating us. And then not only for tolerating us, but for giving His life to save us. We can talk in texts like this and keep them sort of siloed in a way that just makes people look worthless and filthy and evil. But that's not true. They are eternally valuable. And you know this? Because God gave His eternally, infinitely valuable Son and life for us to buy us out of this. You see? So we should be thankful. Read a text like this and then fall on your knees or say in the quiet of your heart, Lord, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Jesus. Because without You, I am darkened in my understanding. I'm a fool and I am under Your wrath. These truths make the gospel truly glorious. I don't think people think that the message of Jesus is all that glorious, mostly because they don't pay attention to this. They don't see what God was actually saving us from, because we don't want to tell people, this is who you are without Jesus. It's ugly, man. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll see, yeah, I'm like this. I don't want to be held accountable. I like my sin. I don't riff my chill, man. I like the way I do my life. Don't bother me. You see? If we're honest with ourselves, we see these things in ourselves. These things make the gospel glorious and drive home what the Lord Jesus saved us from in the wrath of God, which is righteously revealed against these things. We don't get to be frustrated with God that He judges people. He's right to judge us because this is who we are when we disregard Him. May we, church, revel and find hope and peace in that. It's weird. The doctrines of man's depravity, which is the fancy term for this, the doctrine of man's depravity, his sinfulness, and the wrath of God against men, fire and brimstone preaching, actually should cause us to be infinitely happy and thankful and joyful because of what God has plucked us out of. You see, what He saved us from. Thank you, Lord, for not allowing me to be a fool. I talk to my kids about this. There's a path in the Proverbs of the fool and the wise man. This is the fool who disregards God, who suppresses His truth, who doesn't care, who doesn't give thanks, who elevates himself or some other thing to the role of God, makes his own rules. That's a fool. I tell my children, you can be a fool or you can be wise. To follow God is to be wise. To seek Him is to be wise. And He'll save you and give you purpose and life and meaning and peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it hits us hard, Lord. There's just a directness about it, especially in this text, that is good for us, Lord. I pray that it would cause us to seek you, to be thankful to you for your mercy, to thank you for your infinite power and divinity, to seek wisdom and truth, to seek not to be darkened in our hearts and to foolishly speculate, but to look to your word for the meaning and for the answers to life, for our hope and peace. Thank you for the gospel that you saved us, Lord, through your Son, and kept us from your wrath, Lord, this wrath that you reveal against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Help us to be people who love you more, who love you more deeply, who seek to walk with you more closely, because we appropriately fear you and see what awaited us without you. I pray that you would help this to shape our worldview, Lord, that when we look at what all of the insanities of our world and the horrors of it and the injustices of it, that we would appropriately ascribe the cause, which is sin. It's not politics. It's not economics. Those things are symptoms. Those broken systems or the brokenness in those systems are symptoms of the sin that's in man and his greed and wickedness and disregard of you. Help us to see the world appropriately. Help us to see those who we love appropriately, who don't know you, and for that to cause us to desire to share the gospel the way that Paul is, unashamedly. Here is hope, and it is to be found by faith in Jesus. I pray that all of these things would be true in us, Lord, and as a church, that we would be a church that holds unashamedly, unabashedly to all of the aspects of your gospel, including sin and the wrath of God, but that we would hold it with grace as your Son did, that we would be quick to say, but there's hope in Jesus to people. I pray that this is characteristic of our body here. Be with us today as we close, as we pray for one another, Lord. Give us a good day, Lord. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for every good thing that you've given to us in family and friendship, fellowship. What a blessing, Lord. We give you honor and praise as our Creator. You are good, God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.